We're going to start this journey through the fourth gospel, the Gospel of John, and I'm telling you, I'm so excited. If you're new to Colonial, we've done this before. We went through the Gospel of Luke, took 4.5 years, 152 sermons. We went through the book of Acts, took 3.5 years. We're going to preach, I'm going to preach, our team's going to teach through all 879 verses of the Gospel of John, and I'm very, very excited about it. And I'm ready to get started with verse 1. But before I do, I'm going to do a setup message today because I want to set context for you. You know, it's a wrong thing to think that the Bible is just some ancient sacred text that was written in a bubble. It wasn't. It wasn't. That's a mistake to think that way. So I want to give you some history. I want you to understand who John was and understand the context and all of that and understand some of the unique attributes, some of the unique nature of the Gospel of John. This will kind of whet your appetite for everything that's coming, and we'll be in the Word today, but we'll really begin to unpack verse by verse next Sunday. But let me first just begin to give you a little context. You know, if you've read the four Gospels, if you read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and that's how it reads in the New Testament, and you come to John, you immediately recognize the fourth Gospel is different. All of the world has observed that, right? So Matthew, Mark, and Luke are considered the synoptic gospels, and they give a synopsis of his life, and they have generally the same timeline and frame that runs through it. But they're not carbon copies of each other. They're definitely written from different voices. But the fourth gospel is different. It has a different emphasis. It doesn't have the historical reportage nature to it. It has longer speeches from Jesus. It's just different. There are different details and completely different stories that are included in John's gospel from some of the things that we read and some of the same stories that we read in the other gospels. So I want to deal with the questions that initially come up when we approach the gospel of John. All right? First, let's talk about authorship and even the dating of John. There's little doubt that this gospel was written by the Apostle John, the son of Zebedee. One of the main reasons is that all throughout the New Testament, we always hear of this triumvirate of the inner circle of Jesus, his disciples, Peter, James, and John. If you get to John's gospel, you never hear John's name mentioned one time, right? All you hear is the disciple that Jesus loved. And that's just the way that John's identity became. Oh, by the way, that could be your identity too, right? The disciple that Jesus loves. But for that very reason, it speaks to the fact that John was too modest to mention his own name, and that this gospel was written by John. There's other evidence for that. But let's just for the moment assume this is John, the son of Zebedee. Let me just take you back to when we first meet this guy. All right? Mark 1:19, and going on a little farther, Jesus saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending the nets, and immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. Please note, so important, most important part of the entire gospel, John was a fisherman. All the best disciples are. Okay? I'm just saying. I mean, I'm sure the Apostle Paul got some lessons from Peter, James, and John later on how to fish, because he was kind of, you know. Okay. We can probably just pray and be done at this point. I mean, that was really like the main point of my sermon. So, John was a fisherman. He was the younger brother of James, the son of Zebedee. All right. Now, keep in mind, I'm going to jump around a little bit, but just stay with me. Scholars date the writing of John between 80 to 100, somewhere late in the first century. Jesus is crucified and resurrected in around 33, which is a weird thing to say. But around 33, the common era is what we might say. So, you know, John's an old man, but he's still sharp enough to be writing the gospel, you know, 50 years later, which means, just logically, that when Jesus calls John and James, these two brothers, to follow him, John is probably a teenager. He's a young guy. He's young and he's strong and probably not super well educated. He's a burly, you know, aggressive fisherman type of guy. And accordingly, Jesus gives John and James a nickname. You know, people who love you, they tend to give you a nickname, right? Well, you know, Peter, James, and John were very close to Jesus, and you know, so he names Simon Peter, which is kind of like Petros, the rock, right? But here's what we learn in Mark 3:16, 17. Jesus appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder. How obnoxious do you have to be called the sons of thunder by Jesus? I mean, he had a lot of grace, right? But, you know, these young guys, they just tickled Jesus and sometimes drove him out of his mind. And so he called them the sons of thunder. And there's a reason for that. I mean, these knuckleheads were more likely to pick a fight than, you know, to try to save somebody's soul. That's just the way they rolled. They were very kind of brash without any kind of a filter. There's a couple of great stories. If you remember Luke 9:54, Jesus had sent them out, you know, to all the villages to prepare for Jesus to come and proclaim the gospel and the kingdom of God. And there's one particular Samaritan village that just will not open its gates to Jesus. They're not very receptive at all. And so James and John run back to Jesus, and here's what they say, Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? And Luke very politely sums up Jesus' response by saying, but Jesus turned and rebuked them, and they went on to another village. Right? It's just a beautiful picture. Another occasion, you know, John shows his youthful zeal without knowledge. Mark 9:38, he comes to Jesus, Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he's not following us. But Jesus said, do not stop him. Right? I mean, it's just a gentle rebuke. You're young. You're kind of driving me crazy, but okay, John, don't stop him if he's not against us, he's for us, right? But really the most awkward story of all, I mean, as if those weren't kind of funny and awkward enough, is found in Mark 10:35, 36, where just before this, Jesus had gathered his disciples and he'd shared what the Lord, you know, what the Father had shown him, and that he is going to be crucified. He is going to be betrayed, arrested, and crucified. It's a very emotional moment. And immediately after he's done talking, here's what we read. James and John come to him and say, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in glory. Which is the equivalent to saying to somebody who just found out they have like 3 days to live, can we have your boat when you're dead? I mean, it is just awkward. It is unfiltered. They're just completely lack self-awareness. And I want you to be encouraged by that, because these guys were just like us. These were not super religious people. As one author writes, James and John were hopelessly human and remarkably unremarkable. As rude and inappropriate as they may have been at the outset, there is no doubt that James and John, along with Peter, were chosen by Jesus as these stinky fishermen who had a very special place of intimacy in his life. Peter, James, and John were the only three invited by Jesus to come onto the Mount of Transfiguration, who would bore witness to what happened there. Peter, James, and John, sometimes even Andrew, they were privy to private conversations with Jesus. We learned that in Mark 13. It was John, along with Peter, who Jesus sent to prepare the Passover meal, the Last Supper of Christ. It was John who was sitting next to Jesus, which I think probably happened a lot. Jesus probably said, young man, you come sit next to me. And he was sitting next to him in the Last Supper when Jesus announced that someone in their company would betray him. And John leans against his breast and says, Lord, who is it that will betray you? Just his youthful exuberance and innocence to simply just ask him who it's going to be. As Jesus was coming to the end of his life and John was maturing in his faith and his discipleship, John actually outshone the other disciples in his loyalty. In fact, he's the only one of the 12 said to have been standing there at the cross when Jesus was crucified, standing next to Jesus' mother Mary. And Jesus will look down at this young man and say, John, this is now your mother. Very clear direction. You adopt her, you take her in, you look after her. John is not just in the Gospels. We find later in the book of Acts that he was there with Peter on the day of Pentecost. He was with Peter as they proclaimed the power of the gospel over a paralytic at the beautiful gate in Acts 3. Paul refers to him later in Galatians 2:9 as one of the pillars of the early church. Now, what we read from tradition, from the early church fathers, is that John, in obedience to Jesus, took Mary, the mother of Jesus, and they moved to Ephesus, which is just one of the capital cities of the Greek and, well, in that point, Roman Empire. And there's where he lived most of his days of his adult life, taking care of Mary and teaching about Jesus and making disciples. Now, it would be decades later, after living in Ephesus for many years, that John would write his gospel. Here's what we know from the earliest sources outside of the Bible. AD 177, one of the early church fathers named Irenaeus writes, "John, the disciple of the Lord, who also leant upon his breast, himself also published the gospel in Ephesus when he was living in Asia." That's 177 AD. That's when Irenaeus writes that. Clement of Alexandria, AD 230, writes, "Last of all, John, perceiving that the bodily facts had been made plain in the gospel, being urged by his friends, composed a spiritual gospel." And he kind of sets apart John's gospel as different, a spiritual gospel. In terms of dating, by AD 130, this is early in the second century, we found a fragment, not we personally, but those doing excavations and so on in the ancient world found a partial fragment. It's known as Manchester P52, dated 130, and we find all of John 18, 31 through 33 verbatim written there on a copy, which means that he wrote his gospel in Ephesus. It made it all the way down to the northern tip of Africa by AD 130, which means it clearly was written within the first century, possibly as early as 80 or 85, simply because it would take a while for it to make its way all the way down in a copy into Egypt. So I tell you all this, I know it sounds a little bit geeky, but you know you're going to read like the Da Vinci Code or some silly fictional book like that, and somebody suggests that the New Testament was written by the Roman Catholic Church 500 years after the life of Christ. That is simply not true, and it betrays an incredible amount of ignorance for anyone to say that. AD 130, there was already a copy of it in the northern tip of Africa. Clearly, it was not written by the Roman Catholic Church 400 years later. In fact, by 165, a Christian named Tatian published a collection of the four Gospels called the De Tesseron. It was used quite a bit, and we have ancient copy of that, or fragments of it, in which all four Gospels are quoted by AD 160. So just even all four of the Gospels were together by 160. Others, such as Justin Martyr and Origen of Alexandria, also provide clear evidence regarding the authorship and early distribution of the four Gospels. All right? Now, what I want you to be able to understand is that in light of ancient history, you know, you went to school, you went to college, people taught you history courses. They said all kinds of things about the Roman Empire and about the Greeks and the Seleucids and all these different empires. In light of ancient history, there are no sources that even compare to the four Gospels in terms of the date at which they were written, about the events said to have taken place, the sheer volume of copies of them, and the distribution geographically from the place where those things were said to have taken place. Those are the kind of tests, the stink tests we use for ancient documents. And there is not one single source anywhere that compares with the four Gospels. If they didn't talk about God, every historian would agree they are by far the most reliable ancient history that we have. So I say that so that you will not just think of this as a sacred text, but understand this was written in real time by real people, and it was in distribution within the lifetime of the witnesses who could confirm or deny the things said to have taken place. That's true of all four Gospels, and certainly most of Paul's, if not all of Paul's letters. Okay, I give you this history then, just for that reason. I'm going to move on, but there's so much you can read about this, and I encourage you to look into it. One of the things we'll notice, my second point here, is that we should pay attention to the details. When you read John's gospel, there is no question that his memory is recounting actual events where he was there. he gives very specific details that many of which we don't find in the other Gospels, but they're just quite remarkable. For example, John had a very detailed knowledge of Palestine and Jerusalem. He knows how long it took to build the temple, that the Jews and the Samaritans had a permanent quarrel. He was aware of the low view of women by the Jewish authorities, the way in which the Jews regarded the Sabbath. His knowledge of the actual geography is intimate. He knows of two Bethanies. A lot of people wouldn't know that unless you lived there. One which is beyond Jordan. He knows that Bethsaida was the home of some of the disciples, that Cana is in Galilee, that Sychar is in Shechem. He has a street-by-street knowledge of Jerusalem. He references the Sheep Gate, the pool near it, the Pool of Siloam, Solomon's Porch, the Brook of Kidron, the pavement which is called Gabbatha and Golgotha, which is like a skull. There's no way that you would know any of those things unless you had a very intimate knowledge and you were there. He speaks all these details are in his gospel. He also remembers events and conversations and records them that are not in the other gospel accounts. And it's either because those gospel writers didn't have access to that, or they just chose not to include it. But John alone tells of the marriage feast in Cana, the woman of Samaria, the way Jesus washed the feet of the disciples. Much of the teaching of Jesus on the Holy Spirit is unique to John's gospel, as is the private conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus. John gives a very personal glimpse into the personality of some of the disciples like Andrew, Philip, Thomas, and Judas. John remembers that the loaves that the little boy brings to Jesus when they're on the hill and he's going to feed the 5,000, he remembers that they were barley loaves. That detail is so non-important that there would be no reason to include it unless he just happened to be there and he knew it was barley. Right? He remembers there were 6 pots at the wedding in Cana, that they had already rode 3 to 4 miles out when Jesus walked to them out on the water. John alone recalls there were 4 soldiers gambling over the seamless robe of Jesus. He knows exactly the weight of the myrrh and aloes used to anoint the dead body of Jesus. He remembers how when that jar of perfume was broken in Bethany, how it just filled the entire room. He describes it with that kind of vivid detail. He was there. Now, having said that, when we read John's gospel and we try to hold it up to the sequence, timing, and geography of some of the stories that we see in the synoptics, sometimes we run into tension. And we're going to deal with that tension as we get to those places. The 2 things I want you to remember. Number one is we probably have the most detailed eyewitness accounts of many things here right in John's gospel, as I just pointed out. Number 2, all scholars agree that John had access to the synoptic gospels before he wrote his. So he clearly does not think that his gospel is in contrast or correction of the synoptics. He's just filling in different stories, and his goal is completely different than the synoptics, and I'm going to talk about that in a second. He's just not, well, here's what all the commentators agree as we look at the context of the gospel. They agree that John wrote his gospel not so much to record the timeline of what Jesus did and said, but more to communicate who Jesus was and what Jesus meant. So there's the gift of the Holy Spirit in 50 years of ministry that plays into the writing of John's gospel. That's why it is so theologically rich. Clement of Alexandria, of course, referred to it as the spiritual gospel. Now, we must consider John's primary audience, because this is a huge deal. And I mean, I know there's a lot of nerdy stuff, but tune in for this for a second. If you read the 3 synoptic gospels, the primary audience is a Jewish audience. Luke has more empathy towards a Gentile audience than the Jews, and so he'll constantly try to explain a few things for any, you know, Gentiles who are going to be hearing his gospel or reading it. But John's gospel is uniquely different. Remember, John, as a young, very young man, moved to Ephesus. Most of his ministry has been done in a Greek-speaking town. There's Jews in Ephesus, but a lot of what he's seen is the same thing that Apostle Paul saw as he traveled through the ancient Roman Greco world, and that is that the Jews are the very first group of people to summarily dismiss the gospel, but the people who apparently seem to be more open to the gospel are the Greek-speaking Gentiles. And that's really been the emphasis for John in all these decades of doing ministry, because those are his neighbors. That's the city in which he lives. And so when you open John's gospel, Well, let me just give you an example. We're going to cover this next week, but let's just read part of the preamble here. Let's just read it out loud together. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. That is the opening preamble to the gospel. Now, we didn't hear about King David. We didn't hear about, there was no genealogy. None of the things we're accustomed to hearing in the opening of the other gospels. Why? Because he's writing this gospel in the context of a Greek-speaking culture, and he begins with, in the beginning was the Logos. That's the Greek word for the Word. But the Logos is a Greek philosophical concept that is the starting place of his entire neighborhood. It's not just the Word, it's the reason. It is the reason underneath everything that gives account for everything. It is the intellectual starting place of Greek philosophy, the Logos. I'll unpack that for you next week. But that's what he's starting with. He's delivering the gospel to a group of people who probably are not going to learn Hebrew, and they're probably not inclined to go and wade through all of the Jewish traditions and prophecies and so on. This is why the Gospel of John, historically, is the most accessible gospel, because it begins in such a way that it doesn't require you to learn Jewish history, Jewish customs, and Jewish prophecies. Now, let me hit the pause button. All of those things are incredibly important. In fact, I mean, I'm really tempted to just preach through Hebrews after we get done with John, because it's like the parallel apologetic, but through all of the Jewish arguments. Jesus was Jewish. He was the Messiah. He fulfilled all the Jewish prophecies. All of those things are incredibly important. But John understood people need to meet Jesus, and we need to create a pathway where they can start where they are. This is why I'm so eager for you to invite people. They say, oh, I don't really believe in the Bible. I'm not really Christian. I don't really think, you know, especially people who try to read the Bible and they got stuck in Numbers. All right, and they're like, I don't know if I can just read anything more about, you know, like all the sacrifices and blood. All of that's super important, but this journey through the Gospel of John is really the most accessible place for people to come and meet Jesus, beginning where they are. And now there's something else I want you to know. That the philosophical starting place of the Roman Greco world in the first century, in terms of just the basic philosophical assumptions of where they started, their basic worldview, looks almost exactly like 21st century America. You think a lot has changed. It changed for a while. And as we become less Christian and more secular and more, we're actually just regressing back to what was very much the common worldview and common philosophical starting place of the Roman Greco world, which as we go through John, is going to blow your mind that it's like he's presenting his gospel directly to us in the 21st century Western world. And I can't wait to show you that, because philosophies matter. Ideas matter. Truth matters. Church, that's one of our core values, right? And I just cannot wait to show you that. Now, in addition to the philosophical platform that John is writing into, there's also, after 50 years, he's aware of some what we just call heresies. Heresies are typically half-truths that become absolutized and actually corrupt the gospel. And I'm just going to give you two examples. There's probably more, but there are two primary ones I want to touch on briefly, because it'll help you to understand the gospel as we go through it. The first one's a Jewish heresy, and it just involves absolutizing John the Baptist. It's a different John. John the Baptist came before Jesus as one preparing the way. He was a prophet. The Jews really respected him. He was pretty eccentric and very powerful in his exhortation. And some people really wanted to put John the Baptist into the place of Jesus. And John, the writer of the gospel, the Apostle John, is aware of this heresy. And so what we'll find is that, you know, John very clearly, through his recollections of stories of Jesus and traveling with him, helps us to understand what role that John played. As William Barclay writes in his commentary, there's no criticism at all of John the Baptism in the fourth gospel, But there is a rebuke to those who would give him a place which ought to belong to Jesus and Jesus alone. So we'll point that out as we go through it. Now, the biggest heresy and the biggest philosophical juggernaut of the first century is a thing called Gnosticism. I'm sure many of you have heard of this, but it's absolutely imperative that you understand it. And I'll touch on it as we go through the series. But you really cannot appreciate John if you don't understand the context of Gnosticism that was so powerfully dominant in the first century Roman Greco world. Gnosticism comes from the Greek word gnosis, which means knowledge, and it was basically a sect that believed they had special knowledge, special revelation. And here's what they held. The Gnostics held that matter, all the stuff of body in the world, everything you can touch, they held that matter is evil. It's evil. And spirit, which is free of all things of matter, is essentially good. Therefore, the Gnostics argued that on that basis, God himself cannot touch matter. He can't get his fingers on it at all, or he would be corrupted as God, and God's not going to be corrupted. And so they believe that the one true God did not create the heavens and the earth. They held that there were multiple emanations that came from the one true God over history. These are like demigods. And the further away they got from the one true God, the more hostile they became towards the one true God. And it was one of those distant emanations, this demigod, who created all things matter out of an act of hostility towards the one true God. Okay, that was their worldview. So everything that would have flesh was attributable to this demigod. And it was all corrupt, and it was all darkness. But the only way to the light was to escape the flesh and move into only the spiritual realm. Now, you can imagine what kind of context that was for Christianity to find its place. They also had some really interesting views about Jesus, because Jesus was inescapably the talk of everything that was going on. It spread like wildfire, Christianity did. And so the Gnostics critiqued it, and a lot of times corrupted it. And some of the ways they did that, number one, they would argue that Jesus was just one of the many emanations that came from the one true God. He couldn't possibly be the true God. He was just like a demigod. He was a long ways away from the one true God. Secondly, they would argue on one side that Jesus could not have been a real human being. If he was God, he couldn't have a real body. And so they said he was like a phantom, right? He looked real, but he wasn't actually in the flesh. He didn't have any matter associated with him, because that just is inconsistent with their worldview. Or they would go to the other side, and they would say, well, he wasn't God. He was just a normal human being, and the Holy Spirit came and dwelt with him at his baptism and then left before the crucifixion, right? Now, a derivative of that Gnostic concept of Jesus was found 400 years later in Islamic faith. How many of you know how they account for the crucifixion of Jesus? You know, they acknowledge that Jesus was, you know, an inspired prophet, and they have a lot of strong teachings about Jesus. But then when it comes to the crucifixion, they believe that there was a body double on the cross and that Jesus was safely hanging out some other place, right? You can see how the derivatives of this heresy continued to be embellished over 400 years. So, now, keeping in mind what I just told you about the context of Gnosticism, I want you to now to come back and let's read one more time the prologue with verse 14 added on the end. And just listen to how this now sounds differently. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And listen, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, does that suddenly look completely different to you now that you have the context of Gnosticism? It does. That's why I'm just setting this up for you, so that when you start reading on your own, which you're going to be reading on your own, right? Before and after, every Sunday, I want you to be in the Word yourself. My teaching is not a substitute for you engaging the Word yourself. But as you read it, keep the context in mind, all right? Okay. Enough of context, enough of all this, enough of me babbling on. We need to move on. I just want to remind you of what John said about his own gospel towards the end. Chapter 20, verse 30 says, "These things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name." In John 10, Jesus says, "I have come that they may have life and have it abundantly." He's talking about your life right now. In John 14, he says, "I am the way, the truth, and life, and no one comes to the Father except through me." He's talking about the life to come. In both the life right now and the life to come, there is one common denominator, and it is this man, Jesus. And you need that, and the whole world needs that. Our culture is hurting horribly right now because they have all kinds of wrong ideas about the way things are, and it's leading to horrible pain, depression, anxiety, suicide. People are being lied to that there's nothing to live for, nothing to die for, and nothing that happens after. None of that could be further from the truth. We're going to look deeply into the philosophical assumptions of the first century culture and our own, and we're going to find that in Jesus Christ, we find the pathway to the abundant life. We find the pathway to life everlasting. Everybody needs the gospel. So, church, I want you to be praying. First, that the gospel will speak into your life, into the transformation that you're desperate for in your own life, but then also be praying for your neighbors, inviting them to walk through the gospel with you. This is what we're about. It's the light of Christ in a hurting culture. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, I just pray that you would get us excited about being in your word every day, that you would walk us through the journey of the gospel of John, that we would be transformed by it, that we would increasingly be the light of Christ in a hurting culture. That people would be drawn to your word as they have been for thousands of years and transformed by coming to know the truth, who is a person, and his name is Jesus. And we pray this in his name. Amen.